with you all. And I'm hoping you guys are having a great night, and thank you so much for tuning in to Kaleidoscope. We have one last song for you, a request by my sister. Thank you so much, Claire, for this request, a song that we both really enjoy. So without further ado, I've said without further ado for like the 50th time tonight. Usually I vary things, but I guess I'm a little tired. So we're going to move into Rarity Quo by Daft Punk off their album Discovery. If you don't hear from me by the end of this hour, good night. It was lovely having you all call in. So thank you for everyone who called in. And thank you for thinking of me. And tune into Kaleidoscope next week, Tuesday at 11. that's a wrap. Thank you for tuning in to Kaleidoscope. See you next Tuesday at 11.
So you go someplace for 10 days and then you're entitled to tell the world about it. So what do you say to that?
What I say to that is that there are things that we hold at our moral core that we witness that context, 600 word books, reports, even more time won't make okay. There's nothing that I can imagine that I will see that will make it okay that one group of people lives in a settlement and another group of people lives in a village, and there is perhaps a half a mile between those two group of people, and one group has direct access to water and the other does not. There's very little that I can imagine seeing. There's nothing that I can imagine seeing that allows for a society in which there are tiers of citizenship, and at the top tier of that is a group of people, be they Jewish or whoever, but in this case, because it's Israel, be they Jewish, who have the top tier of citizenship, and everyone else is something less. There's not something that I would have seen in 30 more days. And I will add that even that criticism is familiar to me, because in fact, during the civil rights movement, what white Southerners would often say is, you white Northerners who come down here stirring up trouble, you don't know the Negro like we do. You haven't been down here. You don't live down here. You don't really know what it is.
You don't understand the situation.
You don't understand the situation. But if you ask the black folks there, they would tell you, you understand it perfectly. You know? And so I just, you know, I get it. I get that, you know, I would like to know more, like to do more, but I can't help but feel that if I had a different political perspective on this, the very people who are criticizing my just, you know, only going there for 10 days, would think 10 days were actually quite enough.
The other criticism is you did not include in the book people who defend the government. In fact, you criticize the idea of what we have started to call both siding the issue, especially in journalism. But I still want to ask you about your unwillingness to include, for purposes of this report, other views, because, you know, we are constantly being instructed, especially in this very polarized time, that that's fundamental to empathy. And if we don't at least engage in that practice, that we're not being true to that fundamental value of trying to see other people as human. So how do you answer that?
The first thing I would say is pro-Israel point of view, the Zionist point of view, those who view the Zionist project as a good thing, as a moral thing, as a just thing, they are not unrepresented in the vehicles of American media and in our newspapers and our magazines and our television shows. That viewpoint is not unrepresented. On the contrary, it's one that I was very much exposed to. And what the purpose of that last essay really is I am someone who went somewhere and saw something and came back struggling with how it could be that what I saw was so different than the story that I was consuming in my media on a regular basis. And I really wanted to understand why. And I thought that the way to do that, my tool for doing that, was to privilege the words of those who I believe have been, you know, unjustly pushed out of the frame. And that is, you know, the Palestinians. My feeling is that many of the publications that would lodge that criticism would do well to look at their own bylines and count how many Palestinians they've published over the past 10 or 15 years. And so it is quite rich to me that I am being criticized, or that I would be criticized, for not talking to people who would defend what I believe to be an unjust order, you know, in publications that I think are actually part of how that order maintains itself. When you don't allow people to speak, when you don't allow them a place, not just in your individual work, but in the entirety of the conversation, it becomes a lot easier to do things to them.
You know, I'm wondering if, though, is the fundamental problem here that one faith group is privileged over other faith groups? Or because that is not unique to Israel. Israel's not the only country that privileges one faith group over another faith group. Is the fundamental problem here that Israel is seen as different, that Israel sees itself as different?
I just want to make sure I'm not excluding a very important group of people, and that's Palestinian Christians, who I, you know, I interviewed some of and felt as discriminated against as anybody else. There's a you know, incident I described happening in Hebron where I'm asked my religion. But you know what was very interesting about that? I was also asked my mother's and my grandmother's religion. And when you start asking that, you are asking something besides, do I accept Jesus Christ as my personal savior? There's something deeper going on. You know, there is great evil in this world, you know, and I am wary of singling, you know, Israel out as somehow singular or more evil or whatever. But the point I would make is that I am responsible as an American, and particularly as a citizen of a country that takes somebody like Martin Luther King as its patron saint, that walks around talking about, you know, with great pride about the triumphs of the civil rights movement and equality. How can I then go to a country where we boast about our special relationship with and see a two-tiered society, literally, where citizenship is decided by ethnicity, religion, and rights are decided by ethnicity and religion, and then just say, you know what, there's a lot of other evil in the world too, and turn my back. I just don't have that in me to do that.
Before I let you go, and I've been struggling to find this passage, but this is when you were walking at Yad Vashem, which is the memorial to the victims of the Holocaust. You say that, "It hurts to know that in my own writing, I have done to people that which in this writing I have inveighed against, that I have reduced people, diminished people, erased people. I want to tell you that I was wrong. I want to tell you that your oppression will not save you, that being a victim will not enlighten you, that it can just as easily deceive you. I learned that here in Haifa, in Ramallah, and especially here at Yad Vashem." So this is another story about writing, about power, about settling accounts, a story not of redemption, but of reparation. Who are you talking to?
Myself. But I was talking to my students. I think that your imagination has to be slightly ahead and maybe even more ahead than the present politics. And I think there is great, great danger in thinking that because you lack power in a particular moment, you don't have the ability to hurt and damage other people. I am not in that case making a narrow critique of Israel or of Zionism. This is, I think, a very, very human impulse to think that because you went through some horrific experience, you therefore have a kind of moral authority and are therefore then not capable of inflicting horrors on other people. And as much as I feel like I saw that, you know what I mean, in my travels over there, I was talking to us too. I was very much talking to us too. And I think that was like really important for me to say.
Ta-Nehisi Coates, thank you for speaking with us.
Thank you, Michelle. Thank you so much.
The aftermath of Hurricane Helene continues to devastate communities, the damage now exposing FEMA assistance gaps in Appalachia. Residents of Western North Carolina are feeling the impacts of Helene, with rescue efforts in the region stalled from impassable roads and damaged cellular networks. Floodwaters pushed by remnants of the hurricane have isolated the city of Asheville, and now some residents are taking matters into their own hands. Local restaurants have been dispatching food deliveries in the area, and private citizens have been driving tractors to clear debris. Frustrations are also boiling over the speed of assistance, and calls are growing louder to make the help come faster. The storm dumped over 14 inches of rain over 3 days in western North Carolina, wreaking havoc and causing mudslides and massive devastation. Now there's concern that the destruction in North Carolina will prevent voters from getting to the polls. News Nation's Blake Berman has the latest from the Tar Heel State in our continuing Swing State Spotlight series.
All right, so the damage and destruction that you see there could disrupt the presidential election in the battleground state. North Carolina election officials working to determine the status of its polling places, roads as well, for postal workers that are handing out ballots, delivering them at least. Now, as of right now, early voting is still on track, as of now, to begin October 17th in the Tar Heel State. It is one of a handful of battleground states, seven really. Now, there's a chance it could go blue for the second time since 1976. And as part of our continuing Swing State Spotlight series tonight, we focus on the Tar Heel State. And joining us live from High Point, North Carolina, that is east of Asheville, is our next star colleague at WGHP. He is the senior reporter, Bob Buckley. Bob, thanks for being with us here on the Hill. So you really have a September surprise and an October surprise. The September surprise started with the Lieutenant Governor, Mark Robinson.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it. Let's focus first, though, on that October surprise, because that's going to be the most consequential one. You know, it's a bit of an irony that water is essential for life, but it becomes deadly and destructive when it comes in torrents. Brooke covered well what's going on in the mountains, so I won't get into the physical things that are happening. But I will tell you, we still have an election that's going to come off on November 5th. And as you just mentioned, early voting is supposed to start in 2 weeks. I don't see any way that happens in most of these counties up in the mountains. And here's the real ramifications of that. The 14 counties most affected by this storm, you have an island of blue in Asheville, a very progressive city, and a sea of red in all the rural counties around it. Former President Trump won those 14 counties by more than 90,000 votes in 2020. But he only won the state overall by 75,000 votes. So getting all those voters who are now displaced to the polls is going to be massive for the Republicans this November.
And Bob, real quick, because we're seeing Liz Cheney bottom right of our screen, which means Kamala Harris set to speak around the corner. Mark Robinson, how's that shaking up the race?
Well, you know, I've covered politics since Ronald Reagan was president. I've never seen a case where a statewide race could affect a federal race. But Mark Robinson, who had a lot of comments that were pretty inflammatory even before he ran, is now got this new reports out of some things he said that is really turning a lot of voters off, especially the independents. And if enough Republicans simply stay home or don't vote at all in some form, right, that can be enough when President Trump only won the state by 1.5% last time around. If enough stay home, he could lose it. And if he doesn't win North Carolina, we don't see a path for him to win the presidency.
All right, Bob Buckley in the middle of it all. Bob, thank you.
Thank you to Blake Bourbon and Bob Buckley. We are a month away from Election Day, and the presidential race continues to be neck and neck. A new Emerson College polling national survey found that 50% of voters said they supported Harris and 48% said they support Trump, with 1% supporting another candidate and 1% saying they were undecided. Our friend Matt Taglia, senior director of Emerson College polling, joins us now to break down the numbers. Matt, thank you so much for being here today. Those numbers show just how tight this race is, and I want to zero in on one voting block. It's young voters. It seems like they've gotten a lot of attention, particularly from the Harris campaign this cycle. But historically, they're less likely to turn out compared to other age groups, particularly older voters. So which candidate are young voters favoring? You know, seems to be Harris. But are you seeing a major generational split?
Yeah, you know, young voters have been a little bit of a tough nut to crack this election cycle. We've seen them sort of all over the place, especially when President Biden was still on the ticket. We saw much lower support for him this election cycle than we did in 2020. And now we're seeing a little bit of a reversion. We're seeing sort of what we would expect out of these youngest voters. So when we look at the 18 to 29 demographic specifically, we see Vice President Harris is winning them by about a 2-to-1 margin, so 63% to 36%. That's about what we would expect. It's roughly what President Biden won these voters by in 2020. But then when we go up one age bracket, when we look at that 30 to 39, those voters who are in their 30s, it is more competitive. So they are split 50 to 48 versus Harris versus Trump. So that's not exactly what we would expect. It's a little bit worse than what President Biden managed to do with this demographic in 2020. When we look at favorability, it's interesting. The youngest are much more favorable towards Harris, 42% very favorable versus Trump, only 26%. And we see a little bit of that mirroring of the ballot test for voters in their 30s, 36% have a very favorable opinion of Harris versus 31% for Trump. So, you know, overall, when we look at the big picture of voters, say, under 50, we see that Harris is, you know, in the mid-50s, about 55%. I think that that's where I would want to be if I were on her campaign. But there is definitely a bit of a gap between what we saw in 2020 and what we're seeing now.
So I want to move on to the economy, which is continuing to be top of mind for voters this election cycle. We know that it's the number one issue for 41% of voters. Which candidate are voters looking towards when it comes to the economy? And, you know, what other issues are concerns for each party? It seems in recent polling, Matt, that Kamala Harris has closed the gap with Donald Trump, particularly on the economy.
She has to some degree. You know, the economy remains a top issue. We've seen that throughout this election cycle. And we see that former President Trump is winning those voters who say that the economy is their top issue by about a 2-to-1 margin. We also see that he's winning those who say that immigration is their top priority with 84%. So that's a huge number who choose him. And those are the top two issues in the country. Harris, however, wins on everything else. So that includes crime, threats to democracy, foreign policy, housing affordability, and overwhelmingly on abortion. And then when we look at the partisan breakdown, so across all parties, economy is a top issue. That's high, that's lowest for Democrats, highest for Republicans with independents somewhere in the middle. Threat to democracy, that's number two for Democrats. Abortion closely follows. When we look at Republicans, as you might expect, immigration is their number two issue. Everything else kind of falls by the wayside. And then with independents, they're very much between the two. So immigration is in second and then followed closely by threats to democracy. So we do see a little bit of ground that Harris has made up here. But I think that, you know, oh, big picture, looking at all of these issues, I think the real positive in her column is that she's winning on everything but the economy and immigration.
So on Tuesday, we saw Harris's running mate, Minnesota Governor Tim Walz, and Trump's running mate, Ohio Senator J.D. Vance, go head-to-head during the CBS News presidential debate. That drew in over 43 million voters. You know, the general consensus, Matt, of that debate was that it was very policy-focused and civil, with Walz and Vance even saying they agreed with each other at points. You know, how has the VP debate affected their favorability? It seemed that the pressure was really on for Vance to come across as more relatable and more favorable.
Yeah, and in full disclosure, you know, this poll was fielded at least mostly before the debate. But even so, we've seen some significant movement just from a few months ago when we have tested Walz and Vance both nationally and in the swing states. And we see that Vance's favorability is improving. It's about what you would expect demographically. Walz does better among younger voters, women, and then voters of color. Whereas Vance, he has improved his standing among women in particular. And he does better with the sort of core conservative groups, men, older voters. But I think that this is all a good reason to believe that Vance has improved his favorability. As you said, there was a consensus that this debate was civil, that it was policy focused. And so I think that Vance's favorability only improves from here.
Well, we'll certainly be watching more for the VP debate, the VP candidates, I should say, on the campaign trail. Matt Taglia, thank you so much for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
The swing states of Arizona and Nevada could tip the November election in favor of either candidate, and a key demographic in those states are Hispanic voters. News Nation's Mike Vaccara breaks down which way this critical voting block is leaning.
Do Hispanic voters hold the key to the presidency? I'm Mike Vaccara with News Nation in Washington. Both Vice President Harris and former President Trump are reaching out to Hispanic voters on the campaign trail.
Happy Hispanic Heritage Month.
The Hispanic support is off the charts.
The number of Hispanic voters has grown tremendously in recent years. This year, they're expected to number more than 36 million ballots cast. That's up by about 12% from 2020 and up by more than 150% since 2000. Most importantly, in the key swing states of Arizona and Nevada, Hispanics make up more than 20%. Of all voters. Across the country, Hispanics favor Harris by just more than 53%, according to polls. That's compared to about 42% for Trump. But that is a much smaller advantage than in years past, raising red flags for Democrats. In the last presidential election in 2020, Joe Biden got 65% of the Hispanic vote. I'm Mike Vaccara. This is the News Nation Political Minute.
And thank you to Mike Vaccara for that reporting. Job growth surged in the month of September, adding a whopping 254,000 jobs last month and blowing past expectations. The unemployment rate also ticked down to 4.1%, easing fears of a labor market shutdown. The surge comes after the Fed cut interest rates by 0.5 percentage point last month, a move intended to make sure the Fed keeps the labor market steady.
WRCT Pittsburgh.
WRCT Pittsburgh.
We'll be right back.
WRCT, Pittsburgh.
When it comes to vaping, the truth can get clouded. So let's make it clear. Vaping is not safe for kids, teens, or young adults. It's just not.
Because vaping can put microscopic particles into your lungs.
And dangerous things like metals and volatile organic compounds into your body.
And nicotine, the same highly addictive substance found in regular cigarettes.
Nicotine can harm a person's brain development through their mid-20s.
Affecting learning, memory, attention, and impulse control. And priming the brain for other addictions.
Vaping products also come in kid-friendly flavors that can make them appealing to youth.
And many kids also use other drugs, like marijuana, in vaping devices.
With appealing flavors, high nicotine levels, and lots of promotion on social media,
many kids think vaping is harmless, but it's not.
So talk to your kids about the risks of vaping, because when you talk, they hear you.
For more information, visit underagedrinking.samhsa.gov.
Hi, this is Greg Keeler with Blue Rodeo here, 88.3 FM, WRCT, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania.
Hear my song as I ride along, I'm just a happy roving cowboy. Let me sing my song till they call me home to a land beyond the blue.
Hello there, neighbor. It's health and happiness time with the old lovesick blues boy, Hank Williams, Miss Audrey, and all the drifting cowboys. Yes, a singing sensation of the country. Hank Williams is back again for a little visit and some good news that'll make you mighty glad you tuned in.
I ain't got a dime just wasting my time. I'm just a happy roving cowboy. Let me sing my song till they call me home to a land beyond the blue.
Yes, neighbors, here's one of the things that makes your radio worthwhile. You're always glad to spend a little money on the juice when this fella comes calling around. It's our old friend, Hank Williams!
Thank you, Grant. Thank you a lot. And welcome, friends and neighbors, to another Health and Happiness Show. We hope you all are good and healthy and happy and feeling good. All the boys and myself, Miss Audrey, Grant Turner, we all here to try to make you happy for the next few minutes. I'd like to start off here with a song that I recorded here not long ago. I think it's one of the prettiest ones I've ever recorded. Boys, if you will, a little tune called The Lost Highway. I'm a rolling stone, all alone and lost. For a life of sin, I have paid the cost. When I pass by, all the people say, there goes another boy down the lost. Just a deck of cards and a jug of wine, and a woman's lies makes a life like mine. For the day we met, I went astray. I started rolling down that lost highway. Just a lad, nearly 22. Neither good nor bad, just a kid like you. And now I'm lost, too late to pray. have paid the cost on the lost highway. Now, boys, don't start your rambling around on this road of sin. Are you sorrow bound? Take my advice, or you curse the day you started rolling down that lost highway.
Yes.
Friends, right now, here's our good friend again with a message for you. So if you will listen to him just a minute, we'll be right back.
COVID-19 is a severe lung infection. Trust the American Lung Association for science-based public health information, especially for the 36 million Americans who live with lung disease. We have resources to protect your lung health, access expertise from medical professionals, and peer-to-peer support through our online communities. Visit lung.org for daily updates or call 1-800-LUNG-USA.
Well, here we are again. Friends, we got a little song here now that's got an awful lot of good sense in it. Really good one. Audrey and myself are going to sing it for you. And I think you'll agree with me, it's got an awfully good title. Title of it is, I Want to Live in Love Always.
I want to live in love under the stars above. I want to hold you close to my heart. You gave me hopes anew when I was sad and blue, and nothing's gonna keep us apart. I sang a lonely song until you came along. I'm heading for the bright sunny day, and I'm telling you what this love will do. I wanna live and love always. Walking right into my life. I'm gonna change my plans, cause I'm a different man. I'm through with all troubles and strife. I used to feel so bad, but now I feel so glad. I'm heading for the bright sunny day, and I'm telling you what this love will do. I wanna live and love always. I wanna live and love under the stars above. I wanna close to my heart. You gave me hopes anew when I was sad and blue, and nothing's gonna keep us apart. I sang a lonely song until you came along. I'm heading for the bright sunny day, and I'm telling you what this love will do. I wanna live and love always.
Yes, sir, there it is. I want to live in love always. Here's our friend again with a message for you. So listen to him, will you?
You've been diagnosed with type 2 diabetes. You have to carefully monitor your health for the rest of your life. And you have an increased risk of developing cardiovascular disease.
Cut. Take two. Action.
You've been diagnosed with a new purpose, to fight for the amazing life you made for yourself. To look that risk of heart disease square in the face and say, no, not me. You've been given a new opportunity to live. Get started at nodiabetesbyheart.org.
Sir Jerry Rivers boiled them cabbies. Nah, he didn't get a chance to boil them. He just got to stew them a little bit on that round there. Friends, right now, it's hymn time on the Health and Happiness Show. Gonna ask Miss Audrey and all the boys, our announcer, Grant Turner, we're gonna all gather around the mic here, sing you an old-time shout tune. I know all you folks will enjoy. I hope you will, at least. I know all you folks know the song and like it. Jerry, if you lead us off here, all of us, little tune called I'll Have a New Body, I'll Have a New Life.
On that resurrection morning when all dead in Christ shall rise, I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. Won't it be so bright and fair when we meet our loved one there? I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. I'll have a new home, love eternal, with the redeeming God to stand. There'll be no more sorrow,
no more pain,
there'll be no more strife. Raised in the likeness of my Savior, ready to live in paradise. I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. When old Gabriel blows his trumpet and we walk the streets of gold, I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. No more pain, worry, sorrow in this wicked world of sin. I'll have a new body. Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life. I'll have a new home of eternal with the redeeming God to stand. There'll be no more sorrow,
no more pain, there'll be no more strife.
Raised in the likeness of my Savior, ready to live in paradise. I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
Oh, dear brother, are you living for that day when Christ shall come? I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
Graves all bursting, saints a-shouting, heavenly beauty all around. I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
I'll have a new home, love eternal, with the redeeming God to stand. There'll be no more sorrow,
no more pain, there'll be no more strife.
Raised in the likeness of my Savior, ready to live in paradise. I'll have a new body.
Praise the Lord, I'll have a new life.
Thank you all. Thank you an awful lot, Terry. I'll have a new body. I'll have a new life. Hope all you friends enjoyed that one. Now, folks, we got a boy here that picks an awful lot of guitar, we think. We want you to listen to him for a little spasm here. Bob McNett with his electric guitar and a little tune called Fingers on Fire. Bob, friends, the old clock has caught up with us. We're going to have to get out of here. If the good Lord's willing and the creeks don't rise, as Hank Williams saying, we'll see you again for long. Until then, Jerry, let's go see Sally.
Happy. It wasn't meant to bring us tears. Love like ours should never die. So darling, let's turn back the years. Thank you. us cheer. Love like ours should never die. So darling, let's turn back the year.
You're listening to WRCT Pittsburgh. Forbes Avenue is a production of WRCT Pittsburgh. The opinions expressed are those of the participants and not necessarily those of WRCT, its members, or Carnegie Mellon University. Email questions or comments to pa@wrct.org.
Hello, this is Forbes Avenue on WRCT Pittsburgh. I'm Riona Duncan, and today I have Dean Shinas here to talk about freedom of speech on campus. Thanks so much for being here.
Thank you for having me.
So free speech is a very broad topic you can probably talk about all day and all night. But specifically, I'm bringing you here because you've got a lot of expertise in dealing with it when it comes to college campuses. So what do you think makes the situation unique when it comes to this specific context?
Well, first let me say this is not my topic. My expertise is a faculty member. But interestingly, I've had to become knowledgeable about it because of being a dean and all the things that have come up since I'm a dean for 10 years. So, you know, the big topic is that in order to actually do research and educate students and have people learn, there has to be a freedom of expression so people can test out ideas, they can say things that other people might find offensive, et cetera, et cetera. And so for us to actually function in the way we need to as a university, we have to maintain a healthy respect for and support for freedom of expression on campus.
Can you start us off by giving us an example of a context where you've had to deal with threading that needle between being respectful, being a learning environment, and also letting people speak?
Sure. We've had a bunch of different really interesting events. But when I was early on in my deanship, one of my English professors came to me and said, can we do a year of events commemorating Karl Marx's 200th birthday? And I was like, sure. And we did that set of events, and then somebody did an article in the Trib that was critical of us covering Karl Marx and was picked up by some national media, and the trustees were unhappy, called our president, called our provost, called me, etc. And the president was very supportive in saying, look, this is academic freedom. We need to cover this. But it was extremely difficult to convince everybody that this is a crucial thing we have to maintain as a university if we're going to actually, even when they were very much against Marxism, the idea of Marxism, and took it to be a threat to the world in general.
So I feel like that also brings into play academic freedom, which is somewhat of a different thing than freedom of speech. How would you say the two interact?
Well, in freedom of speech, which is from our Constitution, this is a legal matter, and they've made lots of different decisions in the Supreme Court supporting it. And over time, it's become more and more clear that they're going to be extremely unrestrictive of freedom of speech. Hate speech is protected speech, weirdly enough, legally. And the reason is because you can't identify a set of words as hate speech without the context, making it really, really clear what's hate and what's not. And the example I'll give is all lives matter. Nobody would think those three words by themselves are really hateful speech. But in the context of when George Floyd was murdered and the fence was painted Black Lives Matter, and then someone came and crossed out black and put all lives matter became, I think, in many people's minds, an example of hate speech. And so I think that everybody in the legal system agrees that unless we can find a very, very clear definition of hate speech that we could apply in every context, then it's much, much better to not regulate it. On the academic side of the coin, in the academy, when research and education is the mission, there was, like many other institutions, no such thing as freedom of speech, because if you're in a company and you say something the company doesn't like, you can be fired even though the Constitution protects your right to say it. It doesn't protect you from saying it for that company. So the academy had to actually add protections so that when you were working in the academy as a professor or a student, you had protections that were at least more than you could actually ask in a company you worked for. And this all started in the very early 20th century when professors were routinely fired for their political views, their views that were critical of the campuses they worked on, etc. And the American Association for University Professors came up with not a union, but an organization that tried to encode what do we mean by academic freedom and what does it actually allow us to do. And so from about 1915 until now, there's been a very, very powerful movement to try to make sure the academy protects freedom of speech and freedom of research and freedom of expression much, much more robustly than companies do, for example. Now, public universities are required to follow the constitutional protection, but private universities like Carnegie Mellon are not. We choose to.
So specifically, you were talking about Karl Marx, and that was Kathy Newman, who we have had on the show about banned books. But what would you say makes a university follow free speech? Because, I mean, Dr. Newman made the point that the Constitution is very vague. It's Congress shall make no law.
Right. Well, I would say the legal system and the way it's been the way the Constitution has been interpreted by the legal system is robustly protective of free speech. That's not to say that you can say anything you want. You can't make threats, right? You can't harass. You can't actually do child pornography. You can't do obscenity in public. There's many, many ways your speech is restricted. And in particular, time and manner. So if you want to say something politically, you can't go into someone's neighborhood and just shout it with a megaphone at 2 a.m. when people are expecting to be sleeping, right? So there's lots of ways in which there's restrictions. But I think in the academy, when we're trying to have an environment in which people can explore potentially controversial ideas, transgender rights, abortion, the Israel-Palestinian conflict, et cetera, we need an environment in which people can explore different perspectives, different opinions, different, you know, ways of thinking about this thing freely so they can hear counterarguments and so they can learn. And so the other topic I wanted to make sure I get to is the difference between the kind of restrictions or non-restrictions we get from the law and from policies on campus and the kind of restrictions on speech from social norms, right? So many students will tell me that, you know, if they're on social media or they're in a group of friends, there's things they don't say because they're afraid of being shamed or they're afraid that what they'll say is looking at weird, that's not the in-group's opinion, et cetera, et cetera. So in my view, that's a much more powerful influence on restricting and chilling your speech than any policy I as a dean will put forth or we as a university will put forth. Would you agree?
I think it depends because there's definitely ways that universities can fully shut down speech. But also, I do agree that social norms are a very powerful motivator.
I mean, we found just by looking at some data, asking some surveys and questions, that the students feel very uncomfortable sharing controversial opinions, especially if they're conservative opinions, with their peers on campus, not just in class. And so I think for sure there's a pretty large social pressure that many students feel.
Yeah. So I feel like that also doesn't just apply to students, because I know professors and academics also have a bit of an issue with viewpoint diversity.
Absolutely. So if you're a professor in a class, right, there's so many ways you can step on a landmine and do something that's stupid, right? And in many of these situations, you're not trained. Right? You're trained in your subject. You're not trained on how to manage class so that there's an appropriately respectful environment for a wide array of viewpoints. Nor are you trained to figure out how to run a class so that if there's a very small representation of a certain minority, you don't treat them, right, in a disrespectful or harmful way. You know, I've seen at least a dozen incidents where professors were not just accused, but you know, put into a situation where something they did in class was questioned, and then their reaction to it was to say, I'm not going to do any of this ever again. I'm just going to talk about my subject down the road and then leave. You know, so that's a really unfortunate chilling of what professors need to do as well.
Yeah, and also, I think a thing about professors is that most of them, by far, are more on the liberal spectrum. So that's also a thing where you only get one perspective.
Absolutely. I mean, we know that. And it's very, very difficult for professors to understand where the line is between challenging something they think is factually inaccurate, that a person on the other side of the spectrum might say, or something that they just take to be sort of a misguided political perspective. And I think that I should also mention that academic freedom, as it's been understood, right, does not give professors, right, carte blanche to just weigh in on subjects that they don't really know. So if you're a physics professor and you just stop class in the middle of talking about neutrinos and say, I want to rant against Kamala Harris or rant against Donald Trump, that is not protected by academic freedom.
No. Well, if it's not your area of expertise, it's kind of a captive audience issue.
Yeah, I think that's true. And you have to be respectful of the fact that, you know, you might feel passionately about a subject and you might believe that you're opening the class up to discuss it in a very equal way. But there's a clear power imbalance, and the students have to know or have to at least feel that they're at risk of, if they say something that you find politically very, very untasteful, that their grade might be at risk as well. And I can't blame the students for feeling that. That makes perfect sense to me.
With, you know, the issue of students feeling afraid to challenge their professors or afraid to challenge the social norms of their friend groups, does CMU have any initiatives to try and counteract that?
Yes, we have several, and you were a part of one. So in the Dietrich College, we have a seminar program for first-year students called the Grand Challenge Seminar Program. We take topics that are challenging to the world: racism, climate change, food security, academic and freedom of expression. And we try to cover them from a multitude of disciplines. In the course of the Grand Challenge Seminar on Academic Freedom that I taught and that you were a student in, which was a great experience for me, we spent a lot of time in the beginning trying to get the environment of the class to be bought into the idea of respect. So we were very, very passionate about telling everybody that no matter what people say, no matter how offensive it might seem to you, we must be respectful and welcoming of all viewpoints, all perspectives. And it took a few weeks, but the students, I think, were incredibly good about buying into that and actually exhibiting that behavior. And then when October 7th happened and the attack on Israel from Hamas happened, we turned the syllabus around and we said, let's discuss this. The fence was posting messages that were very, very provocative and offensive to one group or the other. And then in the class, I think the students took what we had tried to set up and really used it and were incredibly civil and very constructive. And I think we learned a lot. I mean, I learned a lot about the intent, right, of Palestinian-aligned students when the messages came out that Jewish students might find offensive and what the Jewish students were hearing and vice versa. And so it felt like real learning was taking place in a classroom. So I think initiatives, what we want to do is make sure that as faculty, we can teach classes in which we do the kind of civil discourse. We model it, we teach it, we encourage it, and we can see progress happen when students actually get something big out of that. And as administrators, we can try to create events and try to create other things that go on the campus, like the Deeper Conversations series we had, in which we're willing to take on these controversial issues as opposed to just being silent about them. We're willing to have discussions, and the conditions are that the discussions have to be civil. I feel like this is an issue we've just started to take on, but this is like one of the big issues that the academy or the institutions of higher education in the U.S., they need to lean into. If we can't take this on and get faculty and students to have civil discussions, no matter how polarized they might start, who's going to do it?
I feel like freedom of speech is especially a big thing on CMU's campus right now, because there are new restrictions in terms of assembly and protest. So a lot of students have been protesting that and kind of are really upset about it. What's your perspective on that?
Yeah, that's unfortunate, because I mean, I know from my side of the fence on the administration that was not the intent at all. So what's basically happened is when protests happen or when student expression on campus happens with or without outside people, the university feels very responsible to make sure that's safe. And what we have experienced from last year is that some of the events get very passionate, and some of the people who are coming in from the outside or even coming in from the students are passionate enough that where they're trying to provoke something that I wouldn't say is just violence, but provoke something that will break out into potential violence. The campus police tell us that if they have notice there's going to be some event, right, that's going to be sizable, then they're going to be much, much more able to protect the safety of the people involved in that event, from people who came and were on counter-protest to whomever. And so the idea of the policy for 25 people to register was simply to give us a better ability to keep these events safe, and that we have a complete commitment to the content of the protest. It has nothing to do with it. So if you're a group that's liberal and you register, versus your vote that's conservative the register, we don't care. All the only thing motivating that is so we are better able to provide the security that we need to keep these things physically safe.
So, as a reminder, this is Forbes Avenue. I'm Riota Duncan talking with Dean Chinas about free speech. So, on that topic of the administration's view, you were part of the Commission on Academic Freedom and Free Speech. Can you tell me a little what it's like about being in that kind of room?
Yeah, that was fascinating. So the commission learned an awful lot about, you know, what are best practices, what's the history of this thing. We got some great speakers to come in, Keith Whittington from Princeton, Erwin Chersminsky from Berkeley, other people too. And what I think we learned was that even though it's in many cases desirable to prevent people from doing events, having speech that is potentially offensive or hateful, that anything you might do to try to restrict that is probably worse in the long run than supporting the freedom of the students to hear all different kinds of perspectives, even if some people find some of them very offensive. Now, I say that, but in the room, in that committee, there were very clearly two sort of groups that evolved, and one group I would describe as more concerned with protecting, right, the environment from hateful, right, hateful speech or hateful groups or things like that. And another of the group, or the other side of the group, was more on my side, which is more supportive of free speech. I think both of us are passionately committed to the fact that we do not want a culture that's hateful or having things like that happen. But I think the approach that distinguishes us is, on my side of the fence, instead of doing it legally and with policies, let's try to do it culturally. Let's try to get the students, right, and the faculty and the staff, if there's someone coming in who's hateful, to push back on them. And so we need to protect the speech of the people pushing back on the haters as much as we need to protect the speech of the people who are potentially hateful. But on the other side of the fence, I think there are people who say that's not going to be good enough. There's still going to be people who are coming in and being anti-Semitic or, you know, very hostile to abortion rights or transgender rights or other things that are controversial. And that letting those people come to campus and speak, right, is creating an environment that's simply unsafe or unconducive to learning. So it was a tricky you know, issue to try to figure out where we actually came down on. And so I think in the end we agreed that we'll modify our policy a touch, but that we were going to be robustly protective of freedom of expression in general. In the long run, we think that's a better strategy.
I forget who said this, but someone said that the best response to hate speech is more speech.
I agree with that. I mean, here's the thing. You might think that I'm an okay person, and I'm okay, well, maybe not, but you might think I'm okay. So if I have to make a judgment on whether something's hate speech, you might trust me to do that reasonably. But we know from history that if the deans and the provost and the president have the ability to shut down speech because they deem it hateful, then someone down the line is going to abuse that power. And then the people end up suffering the most from that ability of administrators to shut down speech are the people who need it the most. And so to sacrifice that people or those people in the future, right, for, you know, in the present, giving us more power to sort of push back against what might be considered offensive and hateful, not to everybody, but to some, seems to me a bad trade-off. And I think that we have to be willing to be uncomfortable in many contexts in order to protect it, so that down the road, some administrator who's not well-intentioned is not able to shut down students who have a really good point to make or shut down protesters who have a good point to make. We have to hear it.
I was wondering what you thought of accountability mechanisms for free speech on campus or academic freedom, because for private universities like us, it's not that we're bound by Congress.
And I think we have to be clear in our policies to make that a value that we're actually putting out there as core value of the institution. So I think we did a great job on the Karl Marx thing. I think we did a great job on the Rick Grinnell, Ambassador Grinnell, coming to campus. It was huge controversy over that. Many, many people wanted us to disallow it or fire him. We didn't. And I think there was a similar thing over Uju Anya and her critique of the Queen, right, which was also, I think, highly controversial. But we stood up and we protected her ability to say that, and Rick O'Neill's ability to say that, and et cetera, et cetera. So I think the policy has to be clear, and we have to actually